We're continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, just beginning this study. The book of Hebrews, as we saw last Sunday, is the first of the nine Hebrew Christian epistles, the books of Revelation, excuse me, Hebrews through the Revelation, that follows Paul's epistles and the New Testament canon. It is written, as the name implies, to Hebrews. This is the earliest name given to Abraham and his descendants, also known as Israel or the Jews. That's who it's to. It included those who truly believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as their promised Messiah, and as the Lord. And also portions of the book are clearly addressed to some who maybe just gave mental assent to Jesus as the Christ, but truly had never trusted Him in their hearts as Savior. And it also has portions that are addressed to the majority of the people in Israel who had rejected, who had followed the lead of their rulers, and had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and were in agreement with their crucifixion. So this book covers a lot of different variations of Hebrews or Jewish believers, or Jews. It's likely written after the close of the book of Acts, I believe, after Israel as a nation was set aside. Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 28, we read those, how Paul was used of God to pronounce a final blindness upon the nation of Israel, and as a nation they were set aside, that Paul announced that God's salvation had now been sent to the Gentiles who would hear it. And then from his prison cell in Rome, Paul wrote the letters that we refer to as the prison epistles, which fully unveil the truth of the mystery. That is God's plan and purpose for this present dispensation of grace in which He is building a new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, in which all distinction between Jew and Gentile is completely done away. Yet this book of Hebrews contains no references to Gentiles, no specific message to Gentiles, certainly nothing to the church, the body of Christ, no references to the mystery that was given to Paul concerning the dispensation of grace, that's not mentioned. There's no mention of our position in Christ and our blessings being in Him, or of identification with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, and even His ascension and seating in the heavenlies. This book addresses an issue that is specific to the Jews, and that is, what about the law? What about the law? What about Judaism, the Jews' religion? This is a religion that was instituted by God Himself for Israel to live under and to worship God according to the Mosaic law. There were myriads of believing Jews, as you get toward the close of the book of Acts, who were still zealously practicing the law. They were still worshiping in the temple. They were still keeping the Sabbath days and the feast days, and they were keeping Jewish vows. All of those things were still being practiced. There were some believing priests who you could see and understand why they would hold on to the law. And there were even Pharisees, believing Pharisees, who also had an affinity for the law throughout their lives. And so they're still doing that. Should they continue to practice the law, the religion God had given to them, the religion that had been the center of their lives for 1,500 years now, should they continue to practice this? Should they bow to the pressure that was being put on them? The pressure by unbelieving Jews, by their leaders of their own nation, who had rejected Christ and therefore persecuted them as believers in Jesus as Christ, and pressure from increasing persecution by the Romans against anybody who was a Christian. That was ramping up toward throughout the time that this book was written. The book of Hebrews is a doctrinal treatise. It's not like Paul's letters. Typically, Paul's letters are exactly that. Their epistles are letters written to groups of people. This is a doctrinal statement. It's kind of like a written sermon. It's a detailed analysis, biblical and scriptural and spiritual analysis of this issue. It's based on Hebrew scriptures, based on the Old Testament scriptures, because there are so many quotes and references to things from the Old Testament. There's myriads of quotes in there, but also allusions to things like the temple and the priesthood and the sanctuary and, you know, all of the things, the covenants, all that's in there. The book of Hebrews is a doctrinal treatise that focuses on showing the superiority of Christ. In fact, the handout I gave you is sort of an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I think that's primarily the theme of this book, is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And not only the person of Jesus Christ, but His finished work. Jesus came into this world for the purpose of going to the cross of Calvary and dying on that cross for the sins of the world. That's a finished work. Our sins have been paid for in full by His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. His resurrection assures that He has life eternally and can give life to all who will put their faith and trust in Him. That finished work is enough to save us. We're saved not by works, not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace, the gift of eternal life. And so His once for all sacrifice is what is focused on. He is superior because of who He is and because what He has accomplished on our behalf. He is superior to Judaism. He is superior to the Mosaic law and what it was intended for and why it was weak and unprofitable to accomplish that. The law was weak because it depended upon the flesh. People had to keep the law. And they had to keep the law in the flesh. And the flesh is weak. The flesh is incapable of keeping the perfect, holy, righteous law of God. Because we are what by nature? What is our nature as we're born in this world? We are sinners by nature. And even after we trust Christ as Savior, do we lose the sin nature? We can all testify that no, we don't. We keep that. And so we are still sinners by nature, even though we're saved by grace. So this morning we're going to continue looking at this overview of the book, considering the following things. I think one of the key verses, and there's so many verses that could have been chosen as a key verse. This is the one I picked. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where he talks about the importance of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think that's what this book does. It points these Jews to Jesus. And the word looking unto is an interesting word. It means to look away from everything else to one thing. And that thing is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith, of our relationship with God through Him. And so that's what he tells us to do. Paul makes a similar statement in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. He talks about all the things that profited him in the flesh. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for one thing, basically, he says, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is out of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul emphasizes the purpose of the book. We're going to be looking at that this morning, and we're going to be looking, if we have time, at the author of the book. The purpose of the book is reflected in the outline. That's why I wanted to put together this handout, so you kind of have an idea of what we're looking at as we go through this. The purpose is threefold, I believe. Number one, it is to show or to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism or the law. Now, let me qualify this. I'm not talking about the practice of the law as the Jews were going through the motions, in a sense, during that first century. The Jews had corrupted God's Word by adding a bunch of things to it, adding their traditions, the traditions of the elders. In fact, Jesus told them, you've made the law of no effect by your tradition. So their practice of the law was kind of just going through the motions without any real heart in it. Because he told them, your hearts are far from God. We're not talking about that. He doesn't compare Jesus Christ to their, you know, superficial practice of the law. He's talking about what God instituted. He compares it to the law itself, to worship of God according to the Mosaic law as He instituted it. And so that's why we find all the quotes and allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. There are two key words that we're going to focus on that part of it. Two key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. The word better. It's used 13 times in the book. It means more useful. It means more excellent. It means superior. For instance, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to pretty much stay in Hebrews for most of the morning, but we're going to go through a lot of different verses and look at some of the things that are said. Just to give you a flavor, we're going to go back and look at it all in detail, but I wanted to give you a flavor for what it says. It's talking about the first three verses talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 4, it talks about the Lord Jesus having become so much better than the angels. Jesus is so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, attained a more excellent name than they have. So it is used 13 times to talk about how Jesus Christ is better. Better than the law. The word perfect is used 12 times in this book. Now, we're not talking about sinlessly perfect, although certainly Jesus is sinlessly perfect. We're talking about that which is complete, that which is of full age or full maturity, that which is brought to an end or finished. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, that the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't finish anything. He says, all it did was the bringing in of a better hope, the pointing to something better. He says, but the offering of Jesus Christ, by one offering, it says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see the perfection in Jesus Christ and his work. Now, the outline reflects this idea. If you look at the outline I've given you, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 10, verse 18, the bulk of this book talks about the superiority of Christ, but it's in two sections. Okay, the first part of it, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 10, is the superior person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Christ? And so in verses 1 through 3, he's better than the prophets. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The way God spoke to Israel through his Son is better than what he did through the prophets. This is the one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom also he made the worlds or the ages, the one being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an amazing two-verse passage that talks about the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that probably next week. It talks about in verse 4 that he's better than the angels, having become so much better than the angels. If you look at this chapter, the first part of it shows he's better than the angels because of the majesty of who he is as the Son of God. Look at verse 5. I really am not going to read through this whole book. I know it seems like that. We're sort of started out that way. We're not going to read through this whole book. But verse 5 says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And that's a reference to his resurrection. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," which implies that he himself is very God. So the majesty of the Son is seen there in verses 4 through 14. Then we see in chapter 2, verse 9, where it moves on, or chapter 2, verse 5, verses 5 through 18, it moves on to the fact that he's better than the angels because of the ministry that he has as the Son of Man. In other words, his ministry when he came into this world, took a body of flesh, and it talks about why he came, why he was made a little lower than the angels. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ came and was lowered below the angels for a short time for the suffering of death. That's why he came into the world. And we now see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Here's another one of those verses that says, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is why he came into the world. This was his ministry as the Son of Man. He came to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. In chapter 3, as we move on in this outline, we see that he is better than Moses and that he is better than Joshua. And this is chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, verse 14. He's better than Moses. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For this one," and that's Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, he says, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Moses was described as a servant in God's house. In the midst of the people of Israel, he was a servant of God. But Christ is worthy of more glory because he's the one who built the house. Moses was a part of the house. Christ is the one who built the house, so he is superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, was used of God, but he doesn't compare at all to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And better than Joshua, look at chapter 4 and go down with me to verse 8. This talks about Israel having the opportunity to enter into a rest, a spiritual rest that's provided by God. And isn't that what we want? We want to find rest in our Savior. We want to find rest from all of our problems, from all of our sin and guilt, and rest from death. So he says there's a rest to be entered into. Look at what it says in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Joshua was used of God to lead them into the promised land. And there was an element of rest that they enjoyed there. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years after leaving Egypt. And now to enter into the promised land was an element of rest in there. But it wasn't the full rest that God intended for his people, to rest from their works and so forth. And so Joshua spoke of another day. Therefore, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And that rest is only provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we move into the next part, chapter 5, we see that Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. Now you can see all of these people are very special to the people of Israel. Go back to the angels, for instance. Angels were the ones that were used of God to deliver the law to Moses. Okay? Galatians chapter 3 talks about that. It was delivered to a mediator by the hands of angels. And so, hey, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua, the one that led them into the promised land. And now he's better than Aaron, the one that God chose to be Israel's high priest, the one to be a mediator between God and his people Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest did. They were mediators between men and God, all right? And they offered for these men these sacrifices. And it says these priests, these men who were appointed priests, can have compassion on those who were ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to what? To weakness. These priests were weak. Aaron was no better as far as his spiritual condition than any other people that he, you know, mediated for. He was a sinner. That's what it says. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. His own sins. Aaron had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Now, Christ is better than Aaron. Christ has a priesthood as well. Not on this earth, but a priesthood in heaven. And it's superior to that of Aaron. Look at verse 8. He says, though he was a son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was shown to be obedient by suffering these things and totally and being, you know, in obedience to the word of God. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest as well, but a different kind of priest, a different order of priesthood. And so he was perfect and sinless. Look at chapter 7. He goes on and talks about the Melchizedek priesthood being greater than that of Levi and Aaron. Verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, who was priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's found in Genesis chapter 14. He says, to Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. In other words, he gave a tithe. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. The Melchizedek being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He was without father. He was without mother. He was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But look at this statement. Made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. His priesthood would never end. His priesthood was not like Aaron's because Aaron was weak and needed sacrifices for himself. Christ did not. He was perfect and sinless. And Aaron's priesthood was terminated. It was terminated because he lived to a certain age and he died and then somebody carried it on. But it was temporary. Christ remains a priest continually. And that's the difference. Melchizedek has the appearance of being like the Son of God in showing this, how the type of priesthood that Jesus had was very, very different from that of Aaron or all of those Levites who came after him. So that's the first part of this, the superior person of Jesus Christ. Better than the prophets, better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. All people that the Jews would have looked up to with great respect and honor and held in great esteem. He says, Christ is better than all of that. Christ is better than all of that. Now, in chapter 7, verse 11, all the way down through chapter 10 and verse 18, we see it moves from the person of Christ to the priesthood of Christ. And I put in parentheses the work that Christ would accomplish. This is his work on Calvary. The first thing it says and shows in this is that his priesthood was a better priesthood. Now again, I'm going to read just portions. Look at verse 11, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Here's the priesthood of Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? He said, if the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and all his descendants, if that could have brought perfection to the people, then why did another priest have to rise up? So that shows that another priest did rise up, Christ, the order of Melchizedek, because this priesthood couldn't take care of Israel's problems. Look at verse 24. Here's a little sample of it. Look at verse 23. 7:23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There, you know, Aaron died, his son took over and so forth and went on and on. But he, that's Christ, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, look at verse 25. I love this verse of Scripture. Therefore, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives or always lives to make intercession. Aaron couldn't save anybody. The law couldn't save anybody. There are people today who are trying to save themselves by trying to keep the law, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to follow after some sort of religious system, by trying to go through religious rituals. They think that they can earn their salvation in some way. No, the priesthood was never given to save anyone. But Jesus Christ, because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is able, he has the power to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he lives forever. He always lives and he makes intercession for them according to his finished work. Such a high priest was fitting for us, one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. His priesthood was far superior to that of the Aaron priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ came to provide a better covenant. Not just a better priesthood, but a better covenant. Look at chapter 8. This is chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. We're going to start reading in verse 6. Now he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry was superior to the ministry of the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle and then later the temple. He says, his ministry is more excellent, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant for Israel, which was established on better promises. I mean, the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, promised Israel that if they would obey his voice and if they would keep his commandments, then they would be his special people. What was the problem with that? They couldn't do it. Nobody could keep the law. The only person who could keep the law is the sinless Son of God who did. Right? He did that. So He is the initiator, He's the mediator of a better covenant. A new covenant that deals with not just, you know, all of these, you know, religious rituals and things that they have to do, the sacrifices and the feast days and all that, but it has to do with a finished sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice that would cleanse their sins completely. Cleanse their conscience completely from sins. And that's what He accomplished. And it's got better promises. A promise of forgiveness of sins. Complete forgiveness of sins. A promise of being the people of God for all eternity. A promise of God remembering their sins no more. So that's what He's laid out there in these verses. Verse 7, for if that first covenant, that's the law, if that had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But that covenant couldn't do anything for them. And yet, it's amazing how many people today are sitting in churches where they're being taught that you need to do the best you can, you need to live a good life, you need to do good works, you need to keep the Ten Commandments, and you can be saved. You can attain a righteous standing in God's eyes. Well, you can't do it. You try all you want to, but in the flesh, in an old sinful flesh that you've got, you can't do it. We could not keep the law. Israel couldn't keep the law. I mean, they eventually departed from God completely to worship idols. And so they couldn't do it. So there had to be another covenant with better promises. And Jesus Christ initiated that with His death on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. That involves a better sanctuary. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. The whole chapter deals with a better sanctuary. The first part of this chapter talks about the earthly sanctuary that they ministered and worshiped under. The tabernacle, later the temple, and so forth. And he talks about the fact that all of that was just symbolic. That was symbolic of something better to come, the good things to come. But look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came, he says, as high priest of the good things to come. For the law was just a symbol of the good things to come. Christ's priesthood, Christ as the high priest, came to provide the good things that the law merely pictured. He says, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, Christ never entered into the most holy place on earth. Never went into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He was of the wrong tribe to do so. He was of the tribe of Judah. The priests were all of the tribe of Levi. So he could not enter into the earthly temple. So when it says he entered into the most holy place, that's talking about the fact that he entered into the very presence of God Himself in heaven. There to appear for us. There to apply His blood so that our sins could be taken care of there forever in the Christ. And so that's what we got in chapter 10. Chapter 10 talks about that Christ provided a better sacrifice. The first part of this chapter talks about the Old Testament animal sacrifices. He says those sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, year after year. There was always a remembrance of sins, because all of those sacrifices did was atone for the people's sins. And the word atone just means covered them. Covered them temporarily. Couldn't take them away. The blood of a lamb, the blood of a calf, the blood of a ram or a bull could not take away sins. They were there to picture what was coming. They were there to point to a sacrifice that could do so much more than what they did. And so this portion talks about that Christ came into this world to do the will of God. Look at verse 10. By that will, Christ came to do the will of God, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ will never have to die again. He was raised from the dead unto eternal life. He'll never die again because His sacrifice was sufficient. It was the once for all sacrifice that was needed. Every priest stands daily and offering, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Here's one of those verses to me in the case. This was still going on when this letter was written, when this book was written. They were still in the temple. They were still offering their sacrifices. And it says they were offered repeatedly because they could never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was finished. The work of the priest in the temple was never finished. They always had to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice because it couldn't take away people's sins. It couldn't cleanse the conscience of the sin that was there. Christ's sacrifice was different. It was a superior. It was a better sacrifice. And it took care of our sins forever. Look at verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So that's the first portion or a portion of this book, is to point to the superiority of Jesus Christ to the law. He's better than all of these things. The second purpose of this book is to exhort these believers, these Hebrew believers, to look to Jesus Christ in faith and to continue steadfastly even in the face of persecution and suffering, which they were enduring. Don't turn back to the law just because it's easier. It doesn't accomplish anything. Keep strong in your faith in Jesus Christ. One of the key phrases in the book of Hebrews is the little expression, let us. Let us. The writer admonishes these believers to let us. 13 times he says it. It's a call to do what we should do. Here's what we should do. It's a subjunctive mood. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do it, but this is what they should do. Okay? Hebrews 4:14, for instance, it says this, let us hold fast our confession. And that was their confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, faith in God. Chapter 13, verse 13, let us go forth to Him, to Jesus Christ, outside the camp, outside of Judaism, outside of the law. Just trusting in Him. And the outline reflects this as well. The Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 and going all the way through chapter 13, verse 17, is a call to faith, to look to Jesus Christ in faith. It's an exhortation to have confident faith. Be confident in your faith. Again, the verse we saw there, look at verse 19 of chapter 10. He said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have access to God now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have access. Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians numerous times. We have access to God through what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. What happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? What happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two. How? From top to bottom. That veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It separated Israel from access into the very presence of God. When Christ died, that veil was torn in two, meaning that the way was open. A new and living way He opened so that we could have access to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Draw near to God in faith, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And so that's what He's calling upon them to do, is to be faithful, confident in your faith in Christ. Chapter 11 is commonly referred to as the faith chapter, and it gives tremendous examples of faith. How people were brought into relationship with God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all Old Testament saints. This is people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and Moses' parents are all listed in here. And it talks about the nature of their faith. And we don't have time to read too much on that because it's just like read the whole chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. Then in chapter 12, after giving us all these examples of men and women of faith, chapter 12, verse 1 says this. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these people testify to the importance of faith in God, obedience to God and obedience to His Word. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, He says, let us lay aside every weight. They were under pressure. There were weights that were weighing upon these people, pressuring them to turn away from Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. An enduring faith. that endures through tough times, that endures through suffering, that endures through persecution. Because think about it, our time here upon this earth, it's limited, it's temporary. Our sufferings that we experience here on this earth are temporary. God has prepared for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things we cannot see, those are the things that are eternal. That's what we look to, and that's what he's telling them to do. He says, let us run with patience the endurance, the race set before us. And then look at verse 2. Here it is. Looking unto Jesus. Looking away from everything else unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the initiator. He's the finisher, the completer of our faith. Think about his example. Who for the joy that was set before him, what did he endure? It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what he's calling them to do in chapter 12, is to have an endurance, looking unto Jesus as an example of how we endure sufferings by faith. Jesus committed himself to the one who judges righteously. In the face of all the sufferings, in the face of all the taunts and all the mockery he got, all the pain that he suffered, he committed and trusted himself to him who judges righteously, his Father. And he trusted him. Faith, chapter 13, talks about faith in the unchanging Christ. Because we see that verse of Scripture very familiar with Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In regard to what his work accomplished, in regard to who he is, and what he did for these Hebrews, and what he does for us, he says we can look to him with an enduring faith because he never changes. Now, there's a third purpose of this book, which is a little more difficult to look at, and one that I'm going to introduce, but I'm going to wait till next week to look at it in more detail. I'm going to break this up into one more introductory lesson because I think it's important that we spend time. What we have throughout this outline, and I didn't mention any of them as we're doing it, but what we have throughout this outline, and there are some warnings. The third purpose of this book is to warn, to admonish these Hebrews, believers and unbelievers, to take heed to the Word of God. And that's an important warning that I think we need to hear as well. Now, the particulars that are given are all about Israel and all about the Hebrews and all about God's dealings with the Jews. But the principles that are found there are certainly applicable to us, the importance of taking heed to God's Word. There are five such warnings that are found throughout this book, with a meaning for both believing and unbelieving Jews. On your outline, they're marked by, they're in italics, and they're indented a little more than anything else on the outline so you can see them. And it's interesting when you look at them, they can be treated as parenthetical passages. Now what that means is, you know, if you use a parenthesis in writing and so forth, you put in a little explanatory note there, but I could take out the explanatory note and you could read it right through and it makes perfect sense. That's true here. We'll see that. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that it is parenthetical, they're also critical. The warnings are absolutely critical to the lives of these Hebrew readers, things which they definitely needed to pay attention to, they needed to obey, they needed to take heed to this warning and heed to what God's Word said. So that's what we're going to look at next time. We're going to look at examples of this, the nature of these, and we'll look at each one of these warnings and get just a feel for what they mean. We're not going to look at them in detail. I'm going to do that as we come to them. But I want you to get a feel for what these are like and why. This is one of those areas, this particular area is one of those areas of the book of Hebrews that most people get confused about. There is more misunderstanding with the warning passages than I think with any other passage in the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at the reason for that as well next time. Let's close this morning in prayer.